This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October 30th, 2005, and is entitled, A Christian Perspective on Wealth, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 17 through 19.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence today. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that you would minister your grace to grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but most importantly, grant to us the courage and boldness to live out the truth of your word, that we would allow your truth to govern, to influence, to mold, to shape our lives, our response, our worldview. We would in truth be a people of the book. Father, as you teach, grant to us the ability to learn and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's no question that several years ago, most if not all of us were absolutely embarrassed by the PTL debacle. The whole thing involved in the flaunting of wealth and the endless appeal for more and more money. I understand because of that the reluctancy of the world around us and the unchurch and believing that the church is all about money. I hate it when I turn on the radio or television just to hear a televangelist say that he's going to have to go off the air if he doesn't hear by me by midnight tonight. That bothers me every time I hear it. I understand why folks who aren't part of the church would be a little hesitant. I understand why they might come to the conclusion that the only thing we care about is money. I understand that frustration. After all, when we plead and plead and plead, and they finally do come to church, what do? We pass the collection plate. And then we remind folks that they need to remain faithful in their giving. And we tell people we have another special offering that they need to participate in. And by the way, don't forget the building fund. So I understand that someone who's not connected, when they do come, might get the impression that that really is what we're all about. I understand their frustration, and I share their frustration to a degree, but let's be very clear. It takes money for the church to do what we do. The fact of the matter is, all those special offerings and all of that regular giving is what enabled Southern Baptists to provide over 1 million hot meals within days of Katrina blowing through. It's all of that giving that enables us to have chainsaw crews on the ground clearing debris in those houses. It's part of what makes Southern Baptists the third largest disaster relief organization in the country. It's all of that giving that enables us to provide homes for troubled children and troubled teens. It's all of that giving that helps us supply a place for senior adults to live. It's all of that giving that enables us to have missionaries in over 100 countries around the world. It's what enables us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I understand the frustration. But see, the problem isn't really money. The problem is our misuse or abuse of money. The problem isn't really with the need of money in the church, but perhaps the use of the money by the church. Cotton Mather, who was one of the early Puritan leaders in colonial America, was concerned in his own day about the rise of wealth and prosperity in the church, and so he wrote these words, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. What his concern was that people who come to faith in Christ have a new outlook on life. They are made new in Christ. And as a part of being made new in Christ, their outlook on the world is different. Their driving motivation and passion is different. And so they began to conduct business as a believer, and it's characterized by honesty and integrity and hard work and an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. You put all that together, that leads to prosperity. But the danger is that once you are prosperous, those issues begin to undermine the very faith that produced the prosperity to begin with. Mather said, particularly in the second and third generation. I think he was wise. I think he was very truthful about the condition. Because the fact of the matter is, wealth has the potential of being a great servant to the church. The problem is, too often, wealth becomes the master of the church. How do we use money? How do we deal with wealth as the followers of Christ? The medieval clerics, looking at the grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church, looked around in the buildings and all of the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church, and one of them remarked, "Well, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" But equally true was the fact the church could no longer say, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." Because along with the rise of wealth and prosperity and power and influence in the political realm, there was a loss of spiritual power. Money, wealth, are issues that we must deal with from a biblical perspective. The American church is incredibly wealthy. There can't be any denying that. We enjoy a lifestyle far and above the rest of the world. Whether you think you're rich or not, by the standards of the world, you are extremely wealthy. The issue is, what do we do with our wealth? How do we use our wealth? Do we invest it in the kingdom work? Do we invest it in the work of the kingdom of God, in the advancing of the gospel? How do we use our wealth as individual believers? And in turn, as the church of the Lord Jesus. By the way, as kind of an aside, and yet it's not an aside, I don't know of a single church that would have any financial struggles if every member of the church tithed. If everyone who is a member of the church gave a tenth of their income, I don't know a single church that would be struggling financially or wondering how we pay bills or how do we do what we need to do. See, our biggest problem is our neighbors keep buying things we can't afford. And I can't afford to tithe because my money's tied up in other areas. And as a church, sometimes we can't afford to advance the kingdom and do the work of the kingdom because our money's tied up in other areas. Money, wealth, prosperity. How do we deal with it as the people of God? How do we deal with it as a church? Paul was writing to his young friend Timothy, and he wanted to explain to him how he ought to conduct himself in the household of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus, the pillar and buttress of truth. And so he's writing to Timothy about church life. He's writing to Timothy about what should characterize or mark the church of Christ. And as a part of that discussion, he addresses the issue of money. Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city because of its commercial influence, because of its physical location. It was a very wealthy city. As a result of that, there were some very wealthy members of the church in Ephesus. There were those in Ephesus who were rich according to the standard of the world. In fact, there were church members in Ephesus who owned slaves. The issue is, what do we do with our wealth? Are we the master of our wealth, or is our wealth our master? Our text this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to go back to verse 9, look at verse 9 and 10, and then drop down to verse 17, and look at 17, 18, and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Drop down to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Paul, in talking to Timothy about life in the church and the importance of living out our faith, comes to deal with this issue of wealth or material gains or material influence, about how to use that in a godly way, how to express our faith through how we respond to wealth and prosperity. We are to exhibit our faith in every area of our lives. It's not just the words we speak, it's the life we live, it's the attitudes we hold, it's the decisions we make, it's our reaction, it's our interpretation of the world around us. Everything about us is to preach Christ. And so how we deal with money, how we handle wealth, is a direct statement about how we feel about God, the worth of the kingdom of God, and the place of the gospel. Here is an important word from the Apostle Paul that we would do well to hear. In fact, I'm convinced that these verses together would teach us that in a world that is enamored with wealth and all its trappings, believers must approach the subject of wealth with a mature faith and an uncompromised commitment to godliness. How do we even approach the subject? We need to approach it with a faith that is mature. Not just reacting to abuse, not just reacting to things we see or hear around us, but with a mature faith that understands the truth of the gospel, the applications of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. A mature faith that has a commitment that is uncompromisingly committed to that which is godly. Let me point out three principles as we walk through this passage. Because I'm convinced that the mature believer is fully aware of both the dangers and the responsibilities of wealth. The problem is not wealth. It's not a matter that wealth is an ungodly thing. Occasionally you hear that basically stated. I was visiting this week with someone who was telling me about a young man in their church who's really gotten on this kick, and he's really convinced if you live in a nice house, you can't possibly be godly. That if you drive a nice car, that's not a godly thing. And that he really felt in order to be sold out for God, you need to get all your clothes at the Goodwill, and you need to just do away with every material thing so you can truly be godly. Well, my question was, what does he do with Job, who was extremely wealthy? And God said, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. He is a man committed to me. See, the problem wasn't with wealth. The problem was what we do with it. The problem is whether we control it or whether it controls us. Three principles I want to call to your attention. First of all, back up in verses 9 and 10, we must see that a mature believer learns to curb his appetite for wealth while discovering the secret of contentment. You see, the underlying problem to this whole section is back up in verse 5. And he's talking about the false teachers. He's talking about the influence of these false teachers. And he says, there is a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And the word that's used there means financial or material gain. So one of the problems that was going on in the church at Ephesus is that those false teachers, who, by the way, Paul describes as being puffed up, he says they're puffed up fools, they are ignorant, know-nothings, they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Because when you hear Paul say that, there's that part of you that wants to say, okay, Paul, quit beating around the bush. What do you really think about these folks? How do you really see that? But Paul says part of the problem with these false teachers is that they think that godliness is a means to their financial prosperity. That they want to use godliness in order to advance themselves financially. That's part of the perversion of the false teachers. And that underlies what he's dealing with here. And so when he comes in verse 9 and says, those who desire, and he uses a strong word, actually what he says is, those who are lusting to be rich, those who are craving to pile up material wealth, fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. Paul speaks of the foolish pursuit of wealth. In fact, back in verse 6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness when it's coupled with contentment. What we must understand is we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Therefore, this endless craving, longing, lusting after wealth is a foolish pursuit. You can't take it with you, no matter how hard you try. And I know I used to hear a preacher say, you know, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But that's not always true. When we moved to Masham, our Ryder truck was following a funeral procession to the cemetery. My brother and I were talking, weren't paying any attention, and we just pulled out. And I looked up, and I saw the hearse and all the cars creeping along. And here we were in the Ryder truck. And I thought, I can't imagine what people thought when they saw that. But whoever that wasn't his stuff. Because you brought nothing into the world, and you're not taking anything out of the world. It is a foolish pursuit when you lust after material power and possession. It doesn't last. And Paul addresses that specifically. It leads to temptation. It leads to snares. It leads ultimately to destruction. Now note carefully what he said in verse 10. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. The Bible never anywhere said money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, the problem isn't with money, it's with our use or abuse of it. Nowhere in this passage does Paul address those who are rich according to this world standard, according to this present age, and say, get rid of your money. He never says that in this passage. Because the fact of the matter is, something that he's made clear already in this letter to Timothy, is the danger of an ascetic lifestyle. Asceticism is the idea, the notion, that by depriving myself, by doing without, I will gain favor with God. Now hear me carefully. It is one thing if the Lord instructs you that for your benefit, you need to set aside certain things. It is another thing altogether for you to assume, if you do this, then God will have to love you and admire you and honor you. To exchange your materialism for an ascetic lifestyle is simply to go from the frying pan into the fire. It's to exchange one abuse for the other. Because the problem's deeper than what you have or what you don't have. The problem is in the heart. And that's what our Lord is addressing in this passage. We need to curb our appetite for possessions, for stuff, for the accumulation of wealth, and learn the secret of contentment. So that we can say along with the Apostle Paul, I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned what it is to have plenty, and I've learned what it is to have nothing. And I've learned to be content either way. Because I have Christ. Contentment is not a matter of self-sufficiency. Because you'll never have enough to be self-sufficient. Contentment is the learning the secret that Christ is sufficient in all things. And that when I have Christ, I have all I need. And so I'm satisfied with whatever He provides. When it comes to dealing with wealth, as an individual believer, I have to learn to curb my appetite for stuff and learn the glorious secret of being content with whatever God has graciously given. And I think that begins when I understand that I don't deserve anything. And so whatever I have is more than I deserve. And I'll learn to be content with it because He knows best. That's a starting point. Trust the sufficiency of God. Second, in verse 17, the mature believer understands the folly of material arrogance and the foolishness of trusting in wealth. He takes this a step further in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. As for those who are rich, as for those who have material wealth, as to those who are admired in our culture because they have much, charge them to stop being arrogant. The word that's translated here, haughty, is a compound word that means to think exalted thoughts. It is an attitude that says, well, I have more than others have, so therefore I must in some way or another be better than they. And really, since I have so much, it's obviously the sign of God's pleasure with me. It is an arrogance. And Paul says, you must charge them. Stop being arrogant. Understand the folly of that kind of arrogance. Because everything you have and everything you are is the gift of the grace of God. And were it not for the grace of God, you wouldn't have a single thing. Oh, now, wait a minute. I work hard. Who gives you the ability to get up out of bed? Who gives you the very breath you take? If God were to withdraw His hand from you, you wouldn't have a thing because you wouldn't have life today. And so how arrogant to be proud. Because you possess much. And how foolish to trust in the uncertainty of wealth. If you don't believe that wealth and prosperity is uncertain, then what happened to you when the stock market went south? What happened to you when you lost your job? You recognize that today's millionaire just might be tomorrow's pauper, and how foolish it is to trust in wealth. The Apostle Paul says, charge those who are in the church, who are rich according to the world's standard. Don't be arrogant, and don't be so foolish as to trust in what you have, because it'll be here today and gone tomorrow. How foolish to build your life on such. These are folks who use the grace of God as an occasion for their own perverted, arrogant thoughts. And Paul says, have nothing to do with that. Charge them to stand against such sub-Christian thinking. Charge the rich to put their trust in God rather than in their riches. Before we go to the last point, I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 17. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, notice, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is the balance. The problem isn't if you have money. The problem isn't whether God has blessed you and you do have material prosperity. And you don't serve Him by denying that, throwing it away and running in the opposite direction and say, I'm going to go live a hermit's life in the most miserable circumstance so I can feel good about it and know that I'm really being godly. But simply to learn the secret of being content with whatever God has given, and what He's given you is His gracious gift, and it is intended to be enjoyed. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God's not about the business of saying, let's see how miserable I can make my people. He gives us what He gives us to be enjoyed. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has graciously granted. The issue isn't what you have. The issue is the attitude with which you receive what you have. Third, verse 18 and 19. The mature believer sees wealth as a means of spiritual investment that offers a great return. They are to do good. This is the rich that he started talking about in verse 17. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this section of 1 Timothy, says at verse 18 and 19, in particular verse 18, here we have one of those "I'll help you get this" sentences. He said this is a case where the apostle is leading them along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, I want you to get this, so I'm going to say it to you three times. And each time I'm going to be a little more clear and distinct about what I'm saying. Right? So he begins by saying, command them to do good. But it's not just a general kind of good. In fact, the word that's used here that's translated good is used only one other time, and that's in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, and it has to do with God giving good gifts. So implied in this good that he's talking, command them to be good, is to be generous in their giving. He goes on, be rich in good deeds. Again, giving is at the heart of that. He's leading them along. And then it's as if he says, okay, one more time. And I would add that this is another indication that the first church, the church of the first century that Paul is addressing, was a Baptist group. Because he's saying it for the third time, and it's like, do you get it? Do good, do you get it? And they're kind of, no. All right. Let's try it again. Be rich in good deeds. Do you get it? No. Be generous. Ready to share. Do you get it? Those who are mature in their faith understand that when God prospers you, He does so with a purpose. That is so you can give to others and for the sake of the kingdom. He prospers you in order to advance the kingdom. Now, you're certainly to enjoy. You have benefits from having that, but the bottom line is, He gives to you, and when you have, and He says, now give, you're to give with great joy. Because as I give, I'm investing in the kingdom of God. And the one thing about this investment, it never goes bad. It always provides a return, and what a return. These returns are out of this world as a reward in glory. Laying up for yourself, storing up in glory a sure foundation. So in one sense, it's not true to say we brought nothing in and we take nothing out. Well, we don't take it out, we send it ahead by laying up in glory treasure. Through faithful obedience in the investment of our lives, our wealth, our influence in the kingdom work, we're laying up great treasure where no thief can break in and steal. No moth can destroy. No rust will waste away. It is secure and settled. In doing so, you will take hold of that which is truly life. You'll have life now. By the way, that's the same thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 about laying up treasure in heaven. The same thing He taught in Luke 18:22. So here are the principles about Christian wealth and our response to it. Number one, learn to curb your unhealthy appetite for gain by discovering the secret of contentment. Number two, understand the folly of material arrogance and the foolishness of trusting in wealth. And number three, see wealth as a means of investing in eternity and experiencing a great return. What will you do with what God has graciously given? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to be in Your presence today. I'm grateful for the opportunity we've had together around Your Word to have You instruct us, to reflect on what it means to live out our faith, to understand that to put faith and trust in Christ is to live differently from the world around us. To have the Holy Spirit take up residence in us means that our life differs from those who have not trusted in Christ. But that difference is not to lead to an arrogance on our part. It in no way leads to an idea or an attitude that we are in ourselves better than anyone. That we're more holy or more righteous or more wise. But we're different because we have a different master. And so everything that we do, from the way we dress, to the way we hold ourselves, to the way we speak, to the way we spend our money, everything we do speaks of Christ and His kingdom. Lord, grant that we would consistently and faithfully live the truth of our life in Christ. And that one area in which it would be exhibited is the area of wealth and prosperity. That we would understand that we were never called to build our kingdom here, but called to build Your kingdom to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.